So with that as an introductory reading, we will turn things over to our brother Andrew Bremhill to continue his series with his class 2 titled Many Members, One Body.
Thank you very much. You're a punctual bunch, aren't you? That's very nice to see. Welcome back, all. We've got this idea, then, of being in a relationship together, of being in a relationship and fellowship together with one another and with the Son and with the Father, and it's a great blessing, and it presents its challenges. And we'll look at one or two of those, perhaps, this afternoon as our time progresses. There's one of the most important principles which comes out from the letter to the Corinthians. We're coming back to chapter 12, but just turn back with me to chapter 3, would you please? Paul here writes in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Twice in those two verses the emphasis is set before us that God gives the increase. And that establishes a principle for us, brothers and sisters, which is that God is calling the members to the body. We use this phrase, God gives the increase, in the UK when we have our preaching efforts. You know, we remind ourselves that we're going out preaching, we're going to put some effort in, we're going to try and distribute leaflets, we're going to try and draw attention to ourselves, we're going to try and advertise, we're trying to get people in so that they can listen, and we acknowledge that God gives the increase. I can't help but think that occasionally we almost find ourselves blaming God. You know, no one came. Well, that's God's part, isn't it? You know, it's him that gives the increase. And I'm sure it's not meant in that context at all, where we read it here in 1 Corinthians 3 or indeed in 1 Corinthians 12. It's nothing to do with the success of those preaching efforts. It's Paul underlying the principle that every single person in the ecclesial body has come there by call of the Lord Jesus Christ, by invitation of his heavenly Father. And that is a marvellous thing and a wonderful thing, but for some reason it doesn't get the same attention that it usually deserves. We find ourselves occasionally being critical of one another. We find ourselves looking and saying, but they're not doing this, or they're not doing that. Can they not see what I'm doing here? Why aren't they all like me, doing my part for the ecclesia? What's my ecclesia benefiting from this brother or sister? How are they playing their part in Christ? We can suddenly get very critical of one another and very disparaging of one another. And Paul, time and again, particularly here in the letter to the Corinthians, is saying, they have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out time and time again in Acts, doesn't it? You think about the growth of that early church where 3,000 and 5,000 and a multitude were baptized. And that was God giving the increase. The Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. That's the verse that we read, isn't it? And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is adding to his ecclesia members that he has called. Who am I? Who are you? To start pointing the finger and saying, well, what are they doing in here? And sometimes, you know, we're like that, brothers and sisters, aren't we? Sometimes we find ourselves being critical of one another. We find ourselves looking and pointing and saying, I wouldn't have chosen that person. They're not the kind of brother or sister I think belongs in our ecclesia. I'm not sure we want them here. And if we can remember at all times this powerful principle that they have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we'd treat them a little differently. Perhaps we'd be a bit more Christ-like towards them, a bit more thoughtful and kind in the way that we behave towards them. Our ecclesia is made up of all comers and all sorts, and our strength is in our diversity. Let's go back to chapter 12, please, of First Corinthians, just to make sure we have this point, which comes out clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we didn't read the opening bit, but the opening bit of the chapter is all about Holy Spirit gifts. And it's going to change from talking about Holy Spirit gifts to talking about different members in the ecclesia. And we're going to think, perhaps initially, that there's no connection here. Why talk about Holy Spirit gifts immediately before we talk about members of the ecclesia? Maybe it's just a separate subject and the apostle's finished with gifts and now he's talking about something else and then we've moved on. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's a very important point that is being made here in this chapter. You think about the apostle Paul, who went visiting and establishing all these different ecclesias in his journeys, and invariably he would leave gifts of the Spirit so that the ecclesia could become established. And we never read of the apostle turning up at some ecclesia and saying, "This is a new ecclesia. You're going to need the Holy Spirit here. Let me select the most godly, the most Christ-like individual among you, and I'll give him all the Holy Spirit gifts, and he can run this ecclesia." He never does that, does he? And Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians 12, has got just that background for us. If you look at verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." And so it goes on. And you can see what Paul has done. He's given this person one gift. He's given this person another gift. He's given this person another gift. That person over there has got a different gift again. And the idea is that ecclesially these gifts are spread around. And if the ecclesia is going to function at its best, it needs to come together. Because then you have someone who can prophesy and someone who can interpret. Someone who can speak in tongues and someone who can give the translation. Someone who can do practical things like healing and caring, and others who can do teaching. And these different strengths, these different gifts are given to different brothers and sisters so that collectively the ecclesia becomes a powerful body. And if one of those members is not there, then a gift is lost. If someone says, "I'm not going to turn up this particular Sunday," then that ability within the ecclesia is not there. And it's a wonderful picture of the way the Holy Spirit gifts are distributed. And I know we don't have the Holy Spirit gifts in our ecclesia today, brothers and sisters. But the principle is just the same, isn't it? If we can work on the same idea that every one of us, every member in our ecclesia has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ because he wants us in his ecclesia and he's brought us together and collectively we become a powerful body. And it's very easy to think, actually, my part's not that significant, you know. Look how old I am. What can I do in the ecclesia? It's time for the youngsters now. Youngsters there saying, "Well, I'm so busy. Let the old ones do this. They've got the time. They're retired. Let them do it." And we all have different reasons and different ideas and different views and all sorts of excuses why we can say, "I don't need to play my part." Yes, you do. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, male or female, newly baptized or with 50 years of ecclesial experience under your belt. There is a role here for everybody in the ecclesia. And isn't that what comes out in this particular set of verses that we had read together? The body's strength is in its diversity. So as we read down verse 14 of the chapter, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And you know these verses extremely well. The diversity of the body, whether we're hands or feet or ears or noses or whatever, we have a part to play. And if one member is missing, the body in some way is disabled. It is not able to function at its optimum. Just one member missing. Even that, if that member is the smallest of little fingers, if that one member is missing, the body is disabled in some way. And therefore not able to function as it should. But now we are many members, but one body, verse 20. One of the features, a little digression for you here, one of the features of the Midlands area in the UK, and I know many of you will have been to the Midlands area in the UK, we have a proliferation of ecclesias. And anyone who moves into the area says, well, I'm going to visit a few and I'm going to see which one suits best. And that's what we do. Susan and I did exactly that when we first moved to the Midlands a few years ago. We went to Solihull meeting, we went to Birmingham Hall Green meeting, and we went to Shirley meeting, and we were exhausted. They were all very kind to us, they were all very nice to us, and we met so many new people, and everyone was saying, oh, come back for supper, come back for lunch, and Susan said, we've met enough new people, let's just pick an ecclesia and join it. But what tends to happen is, you choose an ecclesia where you think, ah, this'll suit me. That they think like I think. They have the standards that I've got. They operate in a way that I'll be comfortable. And of course, when there are so many ecclesias so nearby, if something goes wrong, it's very easy to say, oh, maybe they don't operate just as I thought. I'll try the ecclesia next door. I'll see if they're any better. I'll move right along and see. And what tends to happen? Please don't tell them I said this. What tends to happen in the Midlands in the UK is that you get an ecclesia that becomes an ecclesia of feet. Because the feet go there and they say, hey, look, they're just like me. They're just like feet. They're bound to behave just as I behave because they are feet and I'm a foot. I will join there. And there'll be other ecclesias which are ecclesias of hands only or eyes only or noses only. And you will see that I'm painting a ridiculous picture, but there is a danger, brothers and sisters, that that's how it operates. I feel right at home amongst fellow feet. So we're good at walking and absolutely nothing else. And maybe that's a problem for us. Maybe you don't experience that quite in this corner of the vineyard, but you get the idea. And the opposite point, actually, is that the ecclesia is at its best when it's got the whole range of different members, all of whom are willing to contribute and play their part. All of them are happy to do what is required of them. That there are some who think, but I'm not an important part. There are some who think, but I'm not a very attractive part. There are others who think, but my role is one that we'd rather not talk about because it's private or secret or something and no one wants to talk about my role. And this little set of verses is telling us God has set us in the body as it suits him. Verse 24. Our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked. You see, God has set us in the body, so even the unattractive, uncomely parts, they find their place in the ecclesia of God and they have a valid, valuable role and function to play in ecclesial life. And if they weren't there doing it, however lowly that task might seem, the ecclesial body would not be as good as it could be. So, All of us, brothers and sisters, are set in the body. All of us are called by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are expected to be here playing our part. And if you decide, I'm not going to play my part for a bit, then the ecclesia, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be affected accordingly. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, I know this was our reading for the... let's start in Ephesians 1, please. I know we read Ephesians 4, just to set the scene for the afternoon. I want to spend a few minutes here. Ephesians chapter 1, first of all, I just want to make sure that we have got this this important principle underlined in our scriptures. Verse 22. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is head over his ecclesia. So of all those body parts that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we did not read of someone being the head. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his thinking that guides the body. It's his feelings and views which dictate how we operate and how we behave. And if we as a bodily member are trying to do something which is not in accord with the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are damaging the body. The body is not behaving or performing as it should. I feel a little question coming on now. Let me just look around the audience. Are you with me, brothers and sisters? Very good. Okay. No peeping, but we've read Ephesians chapter 4 together already. And you remember there's a list in there about one God and one Spirit and one baptism and one mediator and one this and one that. What's the first one in the list? What would be most important in the list? Anyone feeling brave enough to... Someone said body. Were you peeping, brother? He peeped. But it's one body, which is quite interesting, isn't it? If we were writing the list, we'd say, well, one God. It needs to be one God. That's the important thing. One Son. And one baptism into the Son, and one word by which that truth has been expressed, we might order it differently. And the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. Let's just turn over to Ephesians 4, and you can see that for yourself in verse 4. It's one body. That's what he puts at the top of the list. And the Apostle Paul has got this thing about unity where he wants the members of his body, of the Lord Jesus Christ's ecclesia, to function together and perform together. And you can think about that in the context of the Corinthian church, where we're going to deal with all those problems and all those difficulties. And we skirted around a sexual problem in 1 Corinthians 5, dreadful as that was. And the Apostle Paul treats all those problems as secondary to the division that existed in that ecclesia. The first thing he wanted to address, brethren, I hear that there's a division in your ecclesia, and that's not good. And that was the first thing he was going to address. He wanted to unite the body so that it could operate and function as it ought. Now, whether or not you have a united ecclesia here in Victoria, I do not know. I like to think I come from a reasonably united ecclesia in Redditch, but we have our differences. There are differences of opinion and differences of view. I feel it's rather nice for ecclesias who are just a little bit remote from other ecclesias, because you can't do as we can do in the Midlands, where we say, I've had enough, I'm moving on here. You have to stay, you have to work it out. You can't just give in. You've got to see through your problems, and the ecclesia will be stronger for doing that, and the consensus that you come through on good scripture grounding will be beneficial and strengthening to the ecclesia. But look a little further down the chapter, please, verse 11. This is the same point that the apostle has, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So here they are, all the different members in the ecclesial body as Paul recognized it at the time, but we can see the same diversity today. And then what's the reason for this diversity? What's the purpose behind all these different roles? Well, verse 12 has got it for us. And this ought to be the description which drives your ecclesial activity. What is your ecclesia doing? It ought to be, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That's what the ecclesia ought to be about. And I'm not sure whether you as an arranging board or you collectively as an ecclesia have got together and said, are we actually doing this? Are the things that we do here in our ecclesia in Victoria, are they helping perfect one another and bring us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they ought to. Are they all about the service, the ministry? Well, they ought to be. Are they all building up? Are they all edifying? Are they all helping us move towards the kingdom of God? They ought to be. That's what the body of Christ is all about. And that's why the diversity is there. And that's why we work together so that we can do these things. And some ecclesias are better at it than others. And we might just look at the outcome of those whole activities. It brings us, in verse 13, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man. And we are all striving to know Christ. That's what this is about, actually. If we can get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are making progress in our walk towards the kingdom of God. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's a classic example of the Apostle Paul writing a sentence which seems to go on and on and on. And translated in the King James Version, it's almost impossible to work out exactly what he's saying. But isn't he conveying to us here that when every part of the body fulfills its role and works effectively, then the body works as it should, in love? That seems to be it. And if you are sitting back and saying, well, I'll leave it to the others, then the body is defective in some way. The body is not working. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, whether we are the youngest or the eldest, we have our role to play and we have our part to play. Now can we just think a little bit about the elders? I'm sorry, brethren, if this puts the spotlight on you for a moment or two. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please, where we come across the role of elders. I pick on you because you have the greatest responsibility. You have the example to set. If you were setting the right example here, then the rest of the body will get their cue from you, and they will work together effectively. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will know extremely well. You can read through it and you can see the kind of person who ought to be a bishop. I'm not sure if it says the same when you come round to choosing your ecclesial elders. There'll be a note on our little slip of paper saying, read Titus, read 1 Timothy 3 before you make your decisions. And we'll read through it. And I'm not sure it always helps me, brothers and sisters, frankly, because I look at some of these things that a bishop is supposed to be, And I try and work out whether or not he fulfills these. And some of these are quite challenging, actually, aren't they? And I reflect a little on the Bible class that we had here on Thursday evening, where we looked at some of the qualities of Nehemiah and the way in which he led the people back to the land and all the skills that he had in leadership and motivation and organization. And I look down this list and I think, well, where's motivation here? Where does it say being a people person? Where does it say about being a good administrator? The kind of qualities that you might look for in your elders and your recording brother in particular. So it's a difficult list, actually, isn't it? Some are particularly challenging. You can look and see whether he's a husband of one wife. That's quite obvious, isn't it? But what about verse 7? Have you spotted this before? He must have a good report of them which are without. Well, what does the rest of society think about this person we're appointing? We tend to think we're completely separate, so it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about. Well, actually, it does. Are these of good report in the wider community? If they're in business, are they men who will undertake their business honestly and on fair terms, and as they said they would? Are they men of their word? Have they got a good reputation for the things that they do? And we can look at those things and work out whether or not we have elders who are filling this kind of duty. So we'll choose husbands of one wife, or those who rule their own house well, or have a good reputation. And we'll try and choose the brethren as best we can. Now, this is telling us what an elder should be like. It doesn't actually tell us what the elder should do in the ecclesia. You know, what's his role? He might have this background, he might have these skills, and he might be a good organiser and a good people person and a good motivator. But what is he actually going to do in the ecclesia? Well, we're blessed in our Bibles, brothers and sisters, by being able to take this word for bishop and look at it in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. You might just want to go there. It's not essential. But we find the same Hebrew word in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Where it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And now in Acts chapter 20, we've got that same word bishop. It's translated in the King James Version here, bishopric. Let his bishopric another take. And it's quoting from Psalms. So we could look back at Psalm 109 and find the Hebrew equivalent word for bishop. And when we find that, we find that it's overseer. And sometimes that comes up in the New Testament, doesn't it? The bishop is the overseer, the elder who has oversight. And once we've landed on the Hebrew word, we can find out how the Hebrew word is used. I'll take you back to Numbers chapter 3, please, if I may, for a moment. Because Numbers chapter 3, well, we've been reading very recently, has this word for us. And I find it quite useful. And maybe all the bishops, the elders, the overseers of our ecclesia ought just to take note of this. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 32, we read that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. So Eleazar is appointed as bishop. That's the New Testament word. Here it is, oversight, in Numbers chapter 3. So we now know that Eleazar is the overseer. Helpful. What's Eleazar going to do? Well, he's going to be the one who keeps the charge of the sanctuary. And if you just turn over to chapter 14, You've got a little list of the things that Eliezer actually does, his responsibilities. In verse 16. And of the office of Eliezer, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that therein is, in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. So that looks like a list of tasks to me, doesn't it? It looks like a list of things that he's got to do. He's got to look after the oil. He's got to look after incense. He's got to look after the anointing oil. He's got to look after the meal offering. And if you want, it can just be a to-do list. And brethren, if your approach to ecclesial life is just to compile a to-do list and tick off the jobs, then that's one way of doing it. But I'd like to suggest to you, Eliezer had far more responsibility than we're immediately recognising here. Because these are powerful symbols, aren't they? Scripture tells us that the oil represents God's word. You know, it was pressed out of the olives, wasn't it? Oil doesn't come easily. It needs squeezing, it needs some effort, it needs some application to get the oil out. And it was Eliezer's job. He was the provider of the oil. And brethren, in your ecclesia, if you are an elder or an overseer or a bishop, you have some responsibility to make sure that your ecclesia is properly fueled with the word of God. If it's not provided with the oil that it needs, it will run dry, it will not function, it will not behave as it ought. The incense, you will know, speaks about prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2 has that for us. So some responsibility falls to those who have the oversight in the matter of prayer. When we look at the anointing oil, it was for making things holy. Cross-reference that you might like to look at is Exodus 30, verse 29. The anointing oil was used so that things became holy. And the meal offering is invariably, particularly the early chapters of Leviticus, is invariably linked with remembering, the memorial. And brethren, in your duties, in your responsibility as being a bishop and an overseer of the ecclesia, you are responsible for the word, for prayer, for making things holy in your ecclesia, for the memorial, for remembering. I've never, ever, ever been to an arranging brothers meeting where the first items of the agenda have been, let's talk about the word in our ecclesia, let's talk about prayer in our ecclesia, let's talk about how we sanctify things in our ecclesia, let's talk about how we improve our memorial in the ecclesia. And I doubt any of you have been to such an AB's meeting where those things have been considered. But that's where we ought to be. And brethren, if you are in that position of responsibility, you ought to bear that in mind. Because it falls to you. That's what the bishop ought to be doing in Paul's ecclesias that he was establishing in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think they fall to us. Word, prayer, holiness, memorial. These are things that we could consider together. So I share that with you. I wonder whether or not my AB agenda will change or whether your AB agenda will change. We've got a few minutes left in this session, and I want to take you, please, to 1 Kings chapter 11, because we're going to change subject a little. In our body, we are a body of many members. We all play our part. We all have our role to play. We are looking to our elders to set the right kind of standard. But at some point in your ecclesia experience, and almost certainly this will have happened already, someone will raise their hand and say, why don't we do it differently? Why don't we have a go at doing it differently? We've done it this way for a long time. Why are we doing it this way? Why don't we do it like this? And all of a sudden, you will be faced with the idea of having to handle change in your ecclesia. And there are all sorts of reactions here, and you will know them, brothers and sisters. Those of you over a certain age will immediately have palpitations. Your blood pressure will rise, and you will think, what are these youngsters up to? They're wanting to change. And the youngsters will sit there and say, what's wrong with these old folk? Anything you suggest? And they say, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do this. We have tension sometimes on these matters, don't we? And it's an enormously difficult thing for us. We need to be careful, before we get into the subject, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful that the things that we're defending and the things that we're holding up, and those, I am of a certain age, those of us who are saying, no, we can't change that, it's important that we stay like this. It's good for us to have our reasons that we can explain. And because we've always done it this way is not good enough. It was okay in Brother Robert's day, so it's all right in our day, and that's how we're going to carry on doing it. That's not good enough, brothers and sisters. And I'm not talking here about first principles. Our first principles will never change. The truth itself is unchanging. But the application of it and how we live it in our 21st century world, well, that is different, isn't it? We are different to how we would have been in the first century. And we ought to be at least mindful of the fact that we have to live the truth in the age to which we belong. And we ought to recognise that. So if you're in the group that's saying, no, we've always done it like this, we'll keep doing it like this, just have a look and see what it is you're defending. Are you defending a scripture truth, or are you defending a tradition of man? And if you're defending a tradition of man, is it something that you can let go? Is it something that you can work with the young people on to find another way of doing something which might be suited for the modern age? I've got a little case study which may help you. I'll just share it with you for a few minutes, brothers and sisters, and it's a story of Jeroboam. And we're just going to work through this very briefly. 1 Kings chapter 11, I want to introduce this man to you because we get to find that he was rather special. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 11, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. So that's how we meet him. Powerful, brave, mighty. And Solomon saw the young man that he was industrious and made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So here he was, this young man who worked hard. He seemed to be applying himself in the things of God. He seemed to be working hard in the things that mattered and were important. They were a priority for him. He gave his time to these things. He was spotted by the king. He was promoted by the king. This man was something. And we shouldn't recognize, underestimate that he was something, because he's going to be met by the prophet. And the prophet is going to give him great promises. If you will walk in the ways of God, he's going to give you 10 of these 12 tribes. He's going to give you the house of Israel. You will be king. That's a powerful promise, right up there with promises that were given to other men of the Old Testament. And Jeroboam, you will know, has this great promise that's given to him. There's then the incident with Rehoboam, who tries to raise taxes, and Jeroboam speaks out for the people, doesn't he? He says, we're not going to pay this. You remember how all that works out, and Jeroboam has to flee and go into exile for a while. But eventually he comes back, and you'll remember, he is made king over the northern tribes, but he doesn't have control over the capital city. He doesn't have control over the temple area. So when it comes to sacrificing, there's a big concern that people will travel south, go back to Jerusalem, go back to the temple, go back to the established worship down south, and think this is how it should be. We'll become allies again. We will join again with Judah. And Jeroboam was worried that he would lose the kingdom. And the way in which he deals with this, I find quite interesting. Turn over to chapter 12, please. Jeroboam, to prevent his loss of the kingdom, is going to introduce change. And you might just bear that in mind for a moment. To prevent his loss of the kingdom, he's going to introduce change. That's not a good start, because God has said, if you want the kingdom, walk in my ways, follow my commandments. That's all you need to do, and the kingdom will be yours. And Jeroboam's going about it a different way. Verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. This is chapter 12. And dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go up again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So that's his concern. I'm going to lose my kingdom. I'm going to lose the people. They'll kill me and start serving Rehoboam again. Whereupon, verse 28, the king took counsel. So here he is. He's going to introduce change, and he's taking counsel. And whatever that counsel says, or whatever that counsel comes from, the outcome is that he makes two golden calves and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So all of a sudden, Jeroboam has decided to introduce a new way of worshipping. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. We've got gods here. You can come here. And he put them in Dan and Bethel, as you know. Come and worship them here. And he's changing the nature of worship in the land of Israel. Some warning signs here. We ought to be deeply concerned when someone says we're going to change the nature of worship. Let's explore that. Let's dig into that. Let's find out what's going on here. Why is this person suggesting that? Jeroboam had taken counsel. Jeroboam had taken advice from someone. Who's advising the person in our ecclesia who's saying, I want to change the method of worship. I want to change our arrangements here. Where are they getting their thoughts from? Is it coming from good, wholesome sources? Is it coming from good, reliable, solid brothers and sisters? Or is it coming from peripheral members? Is it coming from renowned troublemakers in our community who want to stir things up and want to be different for the sake of being different? What's the source of this proposal or this proposition? Who is it who's giving advice? This is blatantly poor advice. It's blatantly unscriptural advice. So we ought to be on alert here. The people certainly ought to be on alert that this is not going to end well. And Jeroboam, he's not entirely honest, is he? He's introducing something because he's protecting himself, and yet he presents it to the people as, this is best for you. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. Stop at home and worship locally. So he's introducing something from a false motive, a bad motive. It was about self-protection. He's presenting it as a benefit to them. He's not been truthful in why he's introducing it. And he's appealing to the flesh. Too much trouble for you. You don't need to come twice a day on a Sunday. Why don't we introduce something else and we'll just do it once? You come to Bible classes? Well, forget that. We'll just do it once a week. Why don't we do it just once a month? We could do that. Let's have a bumper effort and we'll get it all done once a month. You can see how these things might happen, brothers and sisters. Here is a man who is appealing to the flesh of his people. It's too much trouble. And then when he makes these two calves of gold and says it's too much trouble, to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He is quoting there, you will know he's quoting there, almost word for word, what went on in Exodus 32 when the first golden calf was made. And Aaron says, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam's quoting it here. Why, oh why, isn't someone in Israel raising a hand and saying, hold on a minute, we've tried this golden calf thing before and it did not end well. I remember how that worked out. Why isn't someone doing that in this circumstance? Either they didn't know their Bibles very well, or they've been deceived by Jeroboam's Bible exposition. He's quoting scripture to us. He's quoting Exodus 32. He must be onto something. Maybe they were thinking that. You can see there's all sorts of warning signs that are sounding here. And a man who knew his Bible, a woman who knew her scriptures, ought to be able to say, I've seen this before and it is not good. I do not think we ought to do this. So either they didn't recognize that it was a problem back in Exodus 32, or they did and they chose to ignore it. But there's a really disappointing outcome among the people here, which I find troubling. So here in 1 Kings chapter 12, and you might want to go through it a little more slowly and carefully than we've done this afternoon, but you're going to see all sorts of principles coming out here. Jeroboam's motive was not good. He was taking influence and advice and counsel from sources which were not wholesome and were coming up with bad advice. He was appealing to the flesh, not the spirit. He was saying, this is good for us. We'll do it this way. It'll be easier. And men and women who ought to have known their Bibles did not know their Bibles, or were deceived by poor Bible exposition, or they chose to ignore it. And those kind of things, brothers and sisters, ought to apply in our ecclesial world today. Someone comes up with a suggestion, don't just dismiss it, but have a look at it. Why is that being proposed? Is it for the edifying of the ecclesia? Is it for the perfecting of the saints? Is it for the ministry of the body? Is it for those things? If it is, let's have a look. What source is this suggestion coming from? Is it coming from wholesome brothers and sisters? Is it coming from those who have a track record of wanting to commit to our community and play their part and are looking to develop it in the ways of Christ and in good spiritual ways? Maybe we ought to look at that. Is what they are suggesting going to help us? Are they just suggesting it because it'll make our ecclesial life easier? Is that what we're about? Is it about ease? Or is there some other reason? I've told one or two of you that some ecclesias in the UK have been recently changing their time of meeting. If you went back a few years to the UK, everybody met at 11 o'clock for breaking of bread and 6 o'clock for Sunday evening lectures. That's always been the case. And we're changing our times now because there's a view that no one comes out on Sunday evening. No one's going to come and listen to a gospel lecture on Sunday evening. If anyone's going to come to church, they'll come in Sunday morning. So let's do our preaching on Sunday morning. So now there are plenty of meetings who will meet at 10 o'clock for a public lecture and then follow that with the breaking of bread. And it's all done by lunchtime. And it sounds like a good motive, doesn't it? And it's a genuine desire to try and preach the gospel message. And they've done their market research and they've concluded that if anyone's going to go to church, they'll do it Sunday morning and not Sunday evening. I wonder if market research had come back differently. And maybe some market research would support this. Actually, I don't want to go to church at a particular time. I belong to a generation which tells me I can get things when I want them. So I'd like your church, please, to be open all weekend. I want to drop in whenever it suits me, not when you tell me a time on Sunday. I want to drop in at any time to talk about the gospel. If market research had said that, I wondered if we'd say, well, we need to open our church at 6 o'clock on our ecclesial hall at 6 o'clock on Friday and keep it open until 10 o'clock on Sunday night and be ready to preach to any who come in. I wonder if we'd commit to that. But actually what we've done is we've changed our Sunday meetings, so it's all done by lunchtime. Great. Have the rest of the day off. I don't know whether brothers and sisters think like that, but you can see how it would appeal to the flesh. Just think about the changes, brothers and sisters. What's the motive behind it? Is it a good motive? Is it a wholesome motive? Or is it something that might just make it easier? And we're doing it because it makes it easier. That's what Jeroboam was arguing. And if we're not going to be fooled, if we're not going to fall for something, all of us need to know our Bibles. And you will be amazed. Some proposal will be made and you'll think, well, what's the scriptural backing? What scripture guidance am I going to find that will help me with this thing? What comment can scripture possibly make on a 21st century problem? And yet, invariably, you look in your Bible, you'll find some principle, some case study, some example, which will just shine a light. And you'll think, oh yeah, I can see that principle. We'll apply that to this particular scenario that's been proposed today. So I suggest to you, the little case of Jeroboam is one that you could consider. There are a couple of others, which we're not going to work through. Zechariah, I think it's chapter 7, is another very good one where they'd been fasting and wanted to know whether they could stop fasting. We don't quite have the time to do that. And we could look at Malachi, where their whole ecclesial service had got to the point where they're saying, do you know, this is so tiresome. What a weariness it is. I cannot believe that Victoria BC has reached that point. There is no one here saying what a weariness it is. There is no one here saying how tiring this all is. We are members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pleased to be engaged in his service. Thank you.